I have no idea what he said, but I think it was, when you get finished, sit down. Good morning. Always good to come to Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Look back over, well, more than 30 years. Some of you are just young people then, and many of you are still young, at heart anyway. Good to share with you in the ministry of the Word. Good to know what God is continuing to do through his work here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Turn with me in your Bible, if you will, please, to the book of Philippians and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to preach from a text today, one verse that I want to break up into two different directions. One that I want to deal with this morning, and the other direction we'll deal with tonight. I think you'll quickly see where I'm headed with this. But let's look at verse 13 of Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That's the Apostle Paul's way of saying, you know, I really don't feel I've made it yet. I don't feel I'm there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. So here's our message for this morning. Forgetting those things which are behind. And here's our message for this evening. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. We're going to be looking in two directions. We're going to be looking backwards. And we're going to be looking forwards. The year was 1954. August the 7th, to be precise. The context was the British Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, British Columbia. But the one event that had captured the interest of the whole world, really, was the 1 mile event. Because there were two individuals that were competing against each other for the very first time. They'd never run against each other. There was Roger Bannister, a young medical student from England, who some months earlier had been the first person to break the 4-minute mile. But then there was John Landy from Australia, and a couple of months later, he had beaten Roger Bannister's record. And this was the first time that they were going to be running together. True to form, Landy pulled way ahead early on in the race. Bannister just kept moving steadily. His strong point was coming up at the very end. That was where he seemed to excel. And sure enough, about 90 yards from the finishing post, Bannister made his move. But Landy was unsure where Bannister was. Landy was unsure how far ahead of the pack he was, but particularly how far ahead of Bannister he was. He couldn't help himself. He turned to look back. And as he looked back, that's when Roger Bannister moved into the lead and held that lead to the very end. Beat him by a fraction of a second. And for years afterwards, Landy said, if I hadn't looked back, if I hadn't looked back, I might have won that race. It's not always a good thing to look back. Oh, I know there are times when it's valuable to know what's behind us. As you drove to the chapel this morning, I'm perfectly sure that as well as keeping your eyes on the road in front as you looked out of your windshield, you also occasionally looked at your rearview mirror to see what was going on behind you. But the Apostle Paul, as he writes to his friends in the city of Philippi, is concerned that sometimes looking back can be a hindrance to our Christian lives. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. What things? Well, let me suggest a few. In Paul's life, there were the things that might have made him aloof or even arrogant. Things that may have made him feel that he was a little bit more superior than everybody else around him. And of course, Paul says, you know what? These things can hold us back. Paul could have been proud of his ancestry. Look back down the chapter, to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 4, the middle of the verse, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's just saying, you know, but my pedigree looks good. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yes, Paul could have been proud of his ancestry. But to Paul, that was merely incidental to his life and his service for the Lord. He could have not only been proud of his ancestry, he could have been proud of his achievements. Again in verse 5, touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a well-studied man, studied at the best schools under the best teachers, and of course, he quickly was pushed up the corporate ladder, as it were, to the very top. He was considered a young rising star there in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. What he said was listened to. What he said carried a lot of weight. Paul says, you know what? I don't even feel that my achievements are worth boasting about. His assets included other things, such as persecuting the church. Persecuting the church? Well, depends your background. If you're coming from a Jewish background and you view the church, this new religion that is sprouting all over the empire, well, you know, anything that you can do to squelch that would be a positive thing. And in fact, he became one of those men that took it upon themselves to try and silence the voice of the church, to try and distract the focus of these who called themselves Christians, or as they were then known, the people of the way. That was something that looked good in his resume, but now he tears up his resume. He says, as far as living for Christ and serving him is concerned, none of these things are worth the hill of beans. All these things turn to be on the wrong side of the ledger. And he was willing to lay them all at the feet of the crucified Savior, because he realized that none of those things, not one of them, contributed anything to the salvation that he now enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the hymn had been written at that time in history, he probably would have said something like this: I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Pride is a very insidious thing. Traditionally, they talk about pride of place. pride of race, pride of face, and perhaps the worst of all, pride of grace. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out, pride is not that we talk about certain things that we have, but pride is when we compare ourselves with others. It's not that I'm rich, it's that I'm richer than you. It's not that I'm smart, it's because I'm smarter than you. And that's pride. You know, the Bible says that God hates certain things. And of course, immediately people say, well, I know that God hates divorce. Well, yes, he does. But you know, there are other things that God hates in the book of Proverbs, listing the things that God hates. Number one in the list is pride. The haughty look. It's when I can look down at everybody else. Because I feel that I'm superior. And that kind of superiority becomes a hindrance, a barrier, not only to our finding salvation in Christ, but to growing in him and being productive in him. And Paul says, those things I put behind me. Those things which might have made me aloof or arrogant. But then there's something else that I notice here. Things that might have made him ashamed. And certainly looking back now, he sees many things that he thought were important and he thought were achievements. But now, evidently, he comes to see them as being negative rather than positive qualities in his life. This whole business of persecuting the church. Oh, I know he would look back and with great regret and yet thankful for the forgiveness and grace of God in his life, he would somehow wish it had never happened. You know, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, a godly man. A godly man whose spirit and whose words were convicting to those who were around him. And it was decided that this man had to go. And the authorities determined that they would get rid of him. And so Stephen became the first Christian martyr. Do you remember those details tucked away in that narrative in the book of Acts? That as these individuals were picking up these rocks to throw upon the body of Stephen, a young man was in the sidelines, and he was holding their cloaks. No, Saul, as he then was not the perpetrator of that crime when Stephen was stoned to death, but he was certainly an accessory to the fact. He was there, if not encouraging what was going on, certainly not raising his voice in opposition. And the very fact that he was there is later on, I think, expanded upon by the fact that he became the great persecutor of the church. Maybe this was his first taste of this business of trying to silence the church. And eventually he got authorities from the Jewish leaders to go way up to Damascus, 60, 70 miles away. And in his hand, he had authorization from the authorities to capture any Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, where they might be tried and very possibly put to death. And you'll remember the story well in Acts chapter 9. As Saul of Tarsus is on his way up there to Jerusalem, to Damascus, suddenly, a great light appears, and the risen Christ presents himself to the great Saul of Tarsus. And this is what the risen Christ says: Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, I think, understandably, could easily have said, "Persecuting you? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." And he might have said, "You know what? I didn't do a thing to hurt you, to touch you." And the reply of the Lord Jesus would be, "Look, when you touch members of my body, you're touching me. When you persecute my children, you're persecuting me. When you make it your business to give these Christians the hardest time you possibly can, you're doing it to me." Years ago, I heard a little song that young people used to sing, and it went something like this. "I was not in the garden when he kneeled to God and prayed. I didn't kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I didn't do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted, 'Crucify.' I'm the one who stood and watched him die. I'm the one who made his cross so high. What have I done? I'm the one." And that was the very thought that came to Saul of Tarsus that day on the road to Damascus. What have I done? And that was the point of his conversion. He turned his back on all his achievements. He no longer relied on his ancestry, his pedigree. He no longer relied upon what he'd done. He recognized that salvation was not something that he needed to achieve. It was something that already had been accomplished for him through the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And those of us who are Christians look back sadly at our lives BC, before Christ. Things we said, things we did, the kind of people that we were. We're not proud of that. But the wonderful thing is this: we received forgiveness. We received absolution. Not only were those sins dealt with on the cross, but the very guilt of those sins is taken from us. And we can be free to live for God and to serve him. So what are those things that might have made us ashamed, those sins in our lives? Our failure to live up to our own standards, let alone God's. Words that we spoke, that the minute we'd uttered them, we wished we could bring them back. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can deal with sin in such a radical and in-depth way. Paul says, "I turn my back on these things. They haven't contributed to my salvation. I don't need to bring them up anymore." Things that might have made him arrogant. Things that might have made him ashamed. Then there are the things that might have made him angry. See, now the tables are turned. He is not the perpetrator of persecution towards the Christians. He's now wearing a different hat. He is now one of the Christians. And the enthusiasm with which he persecuted the Christians has now been turned against him. He talks in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, about being subjected to the 39 stripes several times. So he knew what he was talking about when he began to introduce this subject of persecution. He'd been a persecutor, but now He was the persecutee, and he was receiving this kind of treatment. And of course, you wonder what his reaction would have been. The world says, don't get mad, get even. The Lord Jesus said, you know what? No matter how much we've been cheated, no matter how many times we've been mistreated, like the Lord Jesus, when we receive that kind of treatment, we must commit it to the Lord. If necessary, shake the dust from off our feet. Get out of that situation. Because if we dwell upon it, it's going to drag us down. It's going to divert our focus from the business of living for God and serving God and become destructive in our lives. But as well as things that might have made Paul arrogant and things that he might well have been ashamed of, things that might have made him angry, there were certainly some things that might have made him alarmed. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about being shipwrecked a number of times. Being in the deep a day and a night. That's probably the best part of a day and a half out there in the open sea. With or without a life preserver, we don't know. But there he was, maybe clinging on to just a piece of floating lumber before he was rescued. He talks of the many trials and tribulations that he has endured. But again, he puts these things behind him. Those traumas, those tragedies, those experiences that we sum up in the biblical expression, trials and tribulations. If we allow these things to dictate our attitude, all we're going to do is wallow in self-pity. And these things are going to destroy us, or at least destroy our effectiveness in serving the Lord. Sometimes it's time to let go. To put these things behind us. Is this not the whole point that Paul is making here? He says, in my desire to move forward with Christ, to grow in my spiritual experience, in my desire to become more like my Savior, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. Let me borrow two illustrations from the Old Testament that I think might drive this home. One of them is a positive illustration. The other one is a negative illustration. Here's the positive illustration. It's the story of Joseph, favorite son of Jacob. Now, he had a very tumultuous upbringing. His early years were just quite difficult. You remember that he didn't get along with his brothers, or his brothers didn't get along with him, one, and his brothers sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, and there in Egypt, he was falsely accused by his master's wife of attempting to seduce her. He was thrown into prison, and those that he thought were his friends in prison, once they were set free, promptly forgot about Joseph and left him to languish there in the dungeon for several years to come. One day, of course, he gets out of prison. Someone remembers his ability to interpret dreams accurately. And when the Pharaoh had a dream, or a couple of dreams, someone said, you know, there's a fellow in your dungeon that could probably give you some insight into what your dreams are all about. Joseph is brought out, and of course he tells the Pharaoh that the dreams represent 7 years of good harvest and 7 years of famine, and that his advice would be to stockpile grain and be ready for the hard times. And of course Joseph is elevated to second in command, to prime minister of Egypt and so on. But during this whole period, before Joseph eventually comes up with this plan to save not only Egypt, but the whole world around Egypt, because Egypt would be the only people who would have grain. The famine wasn't simply in Egypt, it was all over the Mediterranean world, one would imagine. God gives him a wife, and his wife bears him two sons. And the first son he names Manasseh. And that name Manasseh means something like this: God enables me to forget. Forget? You can't forget that. The treatment of your brothers. Yes, I can. I must. I can't let this hold me back. Surely you can't forget the false accusation of Mrs. Potiphar. Well, I must. It'll slow me down. It'll hinder me. I want to live for God. And surely the forgetfulness of those friends who left you to rot in the prison cell. You can't. I must. God enables me to forget. But his second son was named Ephraim, and that's a name that means fruitful. God has made me fruitful. And it's simply because God enabled Joseph to forget the past that God made him fruitful going into the future. Now, I have no idea what your past holds. I imagine for some of us, it holds some things that we were once very proud of. For some of us, well, it holds some dark secrets that we're quite ashamed of that we rarely talk about. Things that we'd rather others didn't know. But unless we can put these things behind us, we're not prepared to go forward. Unless we can develop the spirit of Manasseh, the forgetfulness, we're not ready for the spirit of Ephraim, the fruitfulness that God wants us all to achieve in our lives. So Joseph, from the Old Testament, he's a positive example of this whole principle. But then to the negative example. We don't know her name. She's the only woman that we're told to remember. We know her because of her relationship to her husband, Lot. Remember the ominous words of warning? Remember Lot's wife. Who was she anyway? Why is that significant? Well, you'll recall that Lot and his uncle Abraham were doing very, very well in their farming business. Their flocks were growing, their herds were multiplying, and it became clear that the limited area that they'd occupied wasn't sufficient to meet the needs of two growing families. And what Uncle Abraham suggested was that they part company, that Lot goes in one direction and Abraham goes in another direction, and Abraham graciously allows his nephew Lot to make the choice. Lot looks out from an elevated position and he surveys the landscape, And yonder in the distance, he sees the green, fertile, well-watered plains of the River Jordan. He said, that's where I want to go. All right, said Abraham. We'll stay here. You go there. So we read that Lot moved his family down to the plains. And the first thing we learn about Lot is this, that he pitched his tent toward Sodom, one of the great cities of the plains. I wonder why he would want to do that. Every morning when you got up, the first thing you would see would be the city of Sodom. Every evening as you went into your tent, the last thing you would see would be the lights of the city of Sodom. But Lot and his family got so enamored with the city of Sodom that they actually left their tents behind and moved into the city. And it's not long, before we find Mr. Lot sitting at the gates of Sodom. That's another way of saying that he had joined the city fathers. He was now a leader. That's where they met, at the gate of the city. Wow. Come a long way from looking at the green, fertile plain to actually being involved in the ongoing daily life of the city. But you'll remember that Sodom was a very, very, very wicked city. God told Abraham that he was going to destroy that city. Abraham interceded on behalf of the city, on behalf of his family, Lot and his family. Angels came and warned Lot that it was time to get out. There was no hope for the city. It was so overtaken with evil and with sin and with immorality. And so as Lot prepares to leave the city, one word of caution is directed toward him and his family. Very simple. Very clear. Get out and don't look. And what happened? Lot, his wife, and two of his daughters, unmarried daughters, leave the city, but there's such a conflagration and such a sound of what is happening behind that Mrs. Lot can't help it. She looks back, and instantly she's transformed into what the scripture calls a pillar of salt. Some suggest that maybe it was such an upheaval of the earth that molten bitumen or something of that nature was erupting, coming down from the sky and enveloped this woman who evidently didn't simply turn but who lingered. Did she miss Sodom? Evidently. Jesus himself says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back, or even looks back, is going to find that that action is detrimental to the business of plowing a straight furrow. When you're plowing, they tell me that you've got to fix your eye on some immovable distant object, not a cow. But a tree, a fence post, anything that won't move. And you keep your eye on that distant object. And you drive your oxen team or your Massey Ferguson tractor, whatever it might be, towards that point. Looking back, and you're going to find that you're never able to plow a straight furrow. And of course, the sad thing is that Lot lost his wife. And for practical purposes, he lost his daughters as well, because the immorality of the city of Sodom had rubbed off on them. And there's a whole section about their lives afterwards. And it's just a terrible mess. Why would you want to go back to the old life when God has given you freedom and the opportunity of moving forward into a brand new experience that would be productive and fruitful for him. Problem was that Mrs. Lot got out of Sodom, but Sodom never really got out of her. And what a price she paid. See, it's easy to look back on the past and think, you know, all of these things may well be productive. They may well be experiences that I can use. There's no doubt about it that God does use experiences that we've had in the past, whether it be our training, whether it be experience, whether it be areas of service for the Lord. Yes, these certain things certainly do give us a measure of equipping for what lies ahead. But the point that the Apostle Paul is making in Philippians chapter 3 is that those things that might in any way hinder us, those things that might prevent us from achieving our full potential and fruitfulness for God, must be relinquished, must be forgotten, must be put behind us. When Hernando Cortes, in the year 1519, went to capture Mexico, legend tells us that he did a rather radical thing by burning the boats in which they had traveled all the way from Spain. Now, that was a pretty good incentive for his men to make sure that their attack and their conquest of Mexico would be effective. He says, brethren, if we are going to make it home, it'll have to be in their boats. And according to the story, that's exactly what happened. And we need to learn that we must burn our ships. In other words, no longer rely on those things that we once felt were important. Achievements. Ancestry. Our spiritual background, even. Because a spiritual pride can creep in there. It gives us the impression that, yeah, you know, there are lots of Christians out there, but, you know, we've got just that little extra something. And that can slow you down. That can hold you back. That can prevent your potential from achieving in your life what God has in mind for you. The whole point here, as we'll see tonight, is in the realm of athletics. In other words, getting rid of the things that would hinder us so that we can strive for the finishing point, so that we can move forward, so that we can achieve what God has in mind for us. And I think Paul summed it up so nicely in the book of Hebrews. He talks about dropping the weights, sins which can drag us down and hold us back, and running with patience the race that is set before us. So may we find the strength of the Lord day by day, not only to turn our backs on the past, but also to set our focus on the future, on the things that God has for us. Listen, the Christian life is never static. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. And I'd love to feel that for everyone who knows Christ and acknowledges Christ as Savior this morning, we're moving forward, that we're pressing on the upward way, that we're moving forward with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that some of us haven't got there yet. Maybe that some of us haven't really turned the corner with God, as it were. And we're still relying on these things to get us to heaven. Our own efforts, our own human works. That's religion. Christianity is when we recognize that Jesus has done it all. Paid the price on Calvary's cross that we might be forgiven. That we might be given a new life. And that life might practically and faithfully be the means of serving him until he takes us home. This one thing I do. What's the one thing? Well, pressing forward. But in pressing forward, he talks about the things that might hold him back. Christian, time to let go and move forward. Unsaved friend, time to let go of those things that you think might somehow gain you brownie points with God. Doesn't work that way. It's all of grace. Because we who know the Savior are simply sinners, saved by grace. And that very point, sinners, that's the past. We forget it. We're moving on. We're moving forward from this point. Will you forget the things which are behind and press toward the mark? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your many expressions of grace in our lives. We do pray that day by day we might recognize your voice speaking to us, your guidance pointing the way, and that deep within our souls we might have this deep desire to grow, to move forward, and to make our lives really count for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that your blessing might be upon us, and that especially some who know not the Savior, who do not know that amazing grace in their lives, might come to that point in time, that point in their experience, where they will surrender to the Lord Jesus, turn their back on the past, and turn to Christ. We ask then these things, giving thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing a verse or so of number 390. 390. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Particularly, I was thinking of that fifth verse. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. First and fifth stanzas, 390. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face